We are now beginning a study of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. As we look at the title of this book, we see that there is no evidence that this title was placed on this book by the divine authority or by the writer himself, which would be Luke. It is a title which, with little variation, has been given to it by the Christian church at all times. There's never been any dispute about what the title means or to which book this title refers to. The meaning of the word Acts is not that it is referring to the decrees or laws that were made, but it is talking about the doings of the apostles. It is a record of what the apostles did in founding and establishing the Christian church. And we might also note that it contains chiefly a record of the doings of Peter and Paul. Peter was commissioned to open the doors of the Christian church to both the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul was chosen to bear the gospel especially to the pagan world. As these two apostles were the most prominent and distinguished in founding and organizing the Christian church, it was deemed proper that a special and permanent record should be made of their labors. At the same time, occasional notices are given of the other apostles, but of their labors elsewhere than in Judea, and of their death except that of James in Acts 12 and 2, the sacred writers have given no information. All Bible authorities seem to be unanimous in agreeing that this book was written by Luke. It is repeatedly mentioned and quoted by the early Christian writers, and without a dissenting voice is mentioned as being the work of Luke. The same thing is clear as we read the book itself. It professes to have been written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, as we're going to see in the first few verses of the first chapter. It was addressed to the same person, and it bears the marks of being from the same pen as the book of Luke was. So it is designed evidently as a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And in this book, he's taken up the history at the very time where he left it off in the Gospel of Luke. When, at what time, or where this book was written is not certainly known. The history that it gives, however, is continued until the second year of the residence of Paul at Rome, which would be in the year AD 62. This is found in Acts 28, verse 30. And since it makes no mention of the further dealings with Paul or of any other event of history after that time, it seems clear that it was not written much after that time. It has been commonly thought that the date of this book was about AD 63. It is also probable that it was written in Rome, for we see in chapter 28, verse 16, that Luke mentions his arrival in Rome with Paul, and as he does not mention his departure from this city, it is to be presumed that it was written in the city of Rome. Some have supposed that it was written in Alexandria in Egypt, but of that there is no sufficient evidence. The authority of this book rests on the same foundation as that of the authority of the Gospel of Luke. Its authenticity has not been called in question at any time in the church. This book has been regarded as being a history of the Christian church. But it cannot have been designed to have been a general history of the church, for there are many important transactions that have been omitted. It gives no account of the church at Jerusalem after the conversion of Paul. It omits his journey into Arabia. Galatians 1:17. It gives no account of the propagation of the gospel in Egypt or in Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, or the foundation of the church at Rome. It tells nothing of many of Paul's voyages and shipwrecks, 2 Corinthians 11:25, and it does not record the labors of most of the apostles. It confines the narrative chiefly to the transactions of Peter and Paul. Let us note some of the more important features and purposes of this book. It contains a record of the promised descent and operation of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised that after he had departed to heaven, he would send the Holy Ghost to carry forward the great work of redemption. We read where Jesus plainly stated this in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. The apostles were directed to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, Luke 24:49. The four Gospels contained a record of the life, instructions, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it's clear that he anticipated that the greatest triumphs of the Gospel should take place after his ascension to heaven and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the descent of the Spirit and his influence on the souls of men was an important part of the work of redemption. And without an authentic, Without an inspired record of that, the account of the operations of God the Father, the Son, and Spirit in the work of redemption would not have been complete. So we see that the purposes of the Father in regard to that plan were made known clearly in the Old Testament. The record of what the Son did in accomplishing that plan was contained in the Gospels. So it was needful that some book would contain a record of the doings of the Holy Spirit, and we have that here in this book of Acts. As the Gospels therefore may be regarded as a record of the work of Christ to save men, so may the Acts of the Apostles be regarded as a record of the doings of the Holy Spirit in the same work. Without that, the way in which the Spirit operates to renew and save would have been very imperfectly known. Another thing we notice about this book of Acts is that the entire book of Acts of the Apostles records the effect of the gospel when it came in contact with the minds of men. It's what kind of power, what kind of an effect, what kind of bearing did this gospel have on the minds of men whenever these men fairly let it come into their hearts and contemplated it. The gospel was addressed to every class. It met the Jew and the Gentile, the bond and the free, the learned and the ignorant, the rich and the poor, and it showed its power everywhere in subduing the mind to itself. So it was very proper then that some record should be preserved to show how that power did work. And we have that record in this book. It was especially proper that there should be given by an inspired man an account of the descent of the Holy Spirit and a record of the work of the Holy Spirit as it went about to assist in the establishment of the church. Now, it was a certain thing that the gospel and the work of the gospel would produce excitement. And the human mind, as all experience shows, is prone to enthusiasm and to fanaticism. And so it would be very easy for men to pervert the gospel, to talk about things that happen and blow them out of proportion, to show the scenes of the miracles and the triumphs of the gospel in such a setting that would show disorder and tumult. So, since the gospel would produce excitement, it was well, therefore, that there should be some record to which the church might always refer to as an infallible account of the proper effects of the gospel. Some standard, some inspired standard, to which men could always refer to as they look back to see what happened when the church was first established. And so, then when we use this same gospel that was used in the first century, we should see then that it would have the same effects upon us now as it had upon men at that time. If the effects are not the same now as they were then, if the results are not the same now as they were then, if the church produced by the gospel that we teach today is not the same as the church that was produced by the gospel taught in the first century, then the gospel we're teaching must not be the genuine gospel. The church we have must not be the genuine church. There must be something that's wrong, because here's a standard we can refer to as to what the church should be like today. This is a standard we can apply today to see if we truly are following after the genuine original church. Do we have some institution that's an imposter, some institution that's been pawned off on mankind by someone that's not a genuine teacher of the gospel? Here's a standard we can use. And so it was very fitting and very proper that we have this kind of a standard given of the early church by an inspired writer such as the man Luke was. So this book, the Acts of the Apostles, contains a record of the organization of the Christian church. That church was founded simply by the preaching of the truth and chiefly by a simple statement of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Acts of the Apostles contains the highest models of preaching and the purest specimens of that simple, direct, and pungent manner of addressing men, which may be expected to be attended with the influences of the Holy Spirit. It contains some of the most tender, powerful, and eloquent appeals to be found in any language. If a man wishes to learn how to preach well, he can probably acquire it nowhere else so readily as he can by giving himself to the prayerful and profound study of the examples contained in this book. At the same time, we have a view of the character of the true Church of Christ. The simplicity of this church must strike every reader of the Acts. Religion is represented as a work of the heart, the pure and proper effect of truth on the mind. It is free from pomp and splendor, and from costly and magnificent ceremonies. There is no apparatus to impress the senses, no splendor to dazzle, no external rite or parade adapted to draw affections from the pure and spiritual worship of God. How unlike to the pomp and parade of pagan worship! How unlike the vain and pompous ceremonies which have since crept into the Christian church! In this book, we have many striking and impressive illustrations of what the gospel is fitted to produce to make men self-denying and benevolent. The apostles engaged in the great enterprises of converting the world. To secure that, they cheerfully forsook all. Paul became a convert to the Christian faith, and cheerfully for that he gave up all his hopes of preferment and honor and welcomed toil and privation in foreign lands. The early converts had all things in common, chapter 2, verse 44. Those which used curious arts and were gaining property by a course of iniquity forsook their scheme of ill-gotten gains and burned their books publicly, chapter 19:19. Ananias and Sapphira were punished for attempting to impose on the apostles a hypocritical profession of self-denial, chapter 5, 1-10. And throughout the book, there occur many constant instances of sacrifices and toil to spread the gospel around the globe. The great truth that the gospel was to be spread seized upon the early Christians, that the gospel was to be preached to all nations, and that whatever stood in that way of that was to be sacrificed. Whatever toils and dangers were necessary were to be borne. Even death itself was cheerfully to be met if it would promote the spread of true religion. This was then genuine Christianity. This is still the spirit of the gospel of Christ. Also, among the most important features of this book of Acts is that it throws important light on the other epistles. It is a connecting link between the Gospels and the other parts of the New Testament. One of the most clear and satisfactory evidences of the genuineness of the books of the New Testament is to be found in the undesigned coincidences between the Acts and the Epistles. There are many times in which the statements in the other epistles cross and meet with statements made in the book of Acts. So in that sense, this book of Acts is really the hub of the New Testament. Not only is it a connecting link between the other epistles that were written, but it's also a connecting link between the four Gospels and the epistles given to the churches. So the book of Acts is a history then that ties it all together. And by having a thorough understanding of the things stated in the book of Acts, it gives us a much needed background to be able to understand the other things written in the New Testament. The deeds, or the acts, which are recorded in this book, give great evidence of the truth of the Christian religion. It is a record of the early triumphs of Christianity. Within the space of 30 years after the death of Christ, the gospel had been carried to all parts of the civilized and to no small portion of the uncivilized world. Its progress and its triumphs were not concealed. Its great transactions were not done in a corner. It had been preached in the most splendid, powerful, and corrupt cities. Churches were already founded in Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and at Rome. The gospel had been spread in Arabia, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, and Africa. It had assailed the most mighty existing institutions. It had made its way over the most formidable barriers. It had encountered the most deadly and malignant opposition. It had traveled to the capital and had secured such a hold even in the imperial city as to make it certain that it would finally overturn the established religion and seat itself on the ruins of paganism. Within 30 years, it had settled the point that it would overturn every bloody altar. It would close every pagan temple. It would bring under its influence the men of office, rank, and power, and that the banners of the faith would soon stream from the palaces of Caesar. All this gospel needed was an opportunity to be able to invade the hearts, the minds of men. As it was taught, as it was presented, it showed its great power. And all this would be accomplished by the instrumentality of Jews, of fishermen, of men chosen by our Savior to be His apostles, along with those that should follow after them under their influence. They had neither wealth, armies, nor allies. With the exception of Paul, they were men without learning. They were taught only by the Holy Ghost, armed only with the power of God, victorious only because he was their captain, and the world acknowledged the presence of the messengers of the highest and the power of the Christian religion. Its success never has been and never can be accounted for by any other supposition than that God was assisting it. And if the Christian religion be not true, the change that was wrought by the 12 apostles is the most inexplicable, mysterious, and wonderful event that has ever been witnessed in the world. It is truly without explanation if the gospel be not the truth. Their success to the end of time will stand as an argument of the truth of this scheme of redemption. And it shall confound the infidel. It shall sustain the Christian with the assured belief that this is a religion which is proceeded from the Almighty and infinitely benevolent God. So we can place all of our confidence on the things we learn in this book of Acts, and it's one that is designed to give us true, inspired feeling of confidence and victory. And just as the church that resulted from this preaching of the apostles, just as this church has outlasted those institutions of the day, the great nations like mighty Rome, this church will continue to last until our Lord and Savior comes again. We would like to add another word here about the author of this book of Acts, the man Luke. Luke was a person who actually lived this history. It wasn't something that he just wrote that he got secondhand from somebody else, but he was a part of it. Some even think that Luke may have been one of the 70 disciples whose commission was given by Christ in Luke 10, verse 1, and that commission was very little below the commission actually given to the 12 apostles. Luke was very much a companion of Paul in his services and sufferings. In 2 Timothy 4 and 11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." We may know by his style in the latter part of the book when and where he was with him. For there he writes, "We did so and so," and as if Luke were involved in it, as if Luke were part of the activity, and he was. And as we go on to the end of the book, we have Luke recording the language in such a way as to show that he was involved in the activity. He was with Paul in his dangerous voyage to Rome, and when he was carried there as a prisoner, he was with him when from his prison cell he wrote his epistle to the Colossians and to Philemon, for he's named in both of those epistles. And it should seem that Luke also wrote this history when he was with Paul at Rome during his imprisonment there and was assistant to him, for the history concludes with Paul's preaching there in his own hired house. This fact that Luke was an eyewitness of these events, as is evidenced by the fact that he was with Paul during much of his activity, and to the fact that he was also a person that was of divine inspiration, make him a most respected and credible historian. His medical knowledge, and as we know he was stated to have been a physician, enabled him to form a proper judgment of the miraculous cures which were performed by Paul, and to give an account and an authentic detail of them. Luke's narration bears every evidence of truth and authenticity. It is not a made-up history. The language and manner of every speaker are different, and the same speaker is different in his manner according to the audience that he's addressing. So as we read about the speeches of Stephen, Peter, Cornelius, Tertullus, and Paul, we see that they're all different, and they are such as we might naturally expect from these characters as we see them in their various circumstances. And as they are in various circumstances, we see that their speeches vary according to what the occasion then demanded. Paul's speeches are also suited to the occasion and to the persons before whom he spake. So we can certainly feel good about this history that we're going to read about in the book of Acts being given by one so mighty as the man Luke, one so credible as Luke, one that was so involved as Luke was. And so we can know that it's not a book written just to tell a fair story, but it's a book that shows how the Church of Christ was formed and settled. It shows how the apostles simply proclaimed the truth of God that has to do with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and how God accompanies their testimony with the demonstration of His Spirit. Not only does Luke concentrate upon the establishment of the church, how that it was founded on the day of Pentecost, and how that it, how during the early years of the church, it was exclusively given to the Jewish people, and how they had an opportunity to obey the gospel. Many of them did, and many of them also didn't. Many rejected it. But Luke also goes into meticulous detail to show how that this church also was given to the rest of the world, how that the Gentiles were allowed into it. And he gives this detail by showing the conversion of Cornelius and his household, by showing how Peter had to go down to Jerusalem and explain to those other apostles what he did, how he went into the Gentiles, and how that God led him to do that, and the Holy Spirit showed him that this was a thing to be done. And then he spends the great part of this book with the travels and teachings and work of the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. So there's no question, as we read this book of Acts, how that the gospel is made available to the Jew and to the Gentile. And anyone who doesn't want to accept that fact, that this is equally made available to the Jew and Gentile, is going to be someone who's not happy with the book of Acts, because Acts makes that a fact that we cannot refute. The gospel is for the world. The gospel is for all. And we see here how that in the early days of the church, that fact was made very apparent. And so we approach this study of the book of Acts with an open mind and an open heart. We want to learn from this. This is not just some dead history to read and say ho-hum about, but this is something that is a key to understanding the rest of the New Testament. This truly is, as we said earlier, the hub of the Bible. And as we read the history given in the book of Acts, and then we read the details that are in the epistles written to the churches that revolve around this history, it is only then that we can get the true meaning and the full picture of what the New Testament is trying to give in its writings. So all of these meticulous details given in the book of Acts fit with all other church history. It fits with everything else that's said in the New Testament, so that this ties together as a unit. And then it certainly is authentic when we see that nothing conflicts with anything else. So this is our introduction to the book of Acts. We're going to close at that point. Next time we'll begin with the first verse of the first chapter. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.